Let's go ahead and get back to Psalm number 78. We're going to start at verse 56 in a moment and finish out this psalm that is intended to instruct Israel about the need to learn from the past, specifically the mistakes of the past. And there's a lot in this psalm about the Exodus experience and the experience in the wilderness, and then going into the promised land itself and all the stuff that happened during the time of the judges and after. It really does remind me of Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all these things have been written down so that we can learn from the poor choices of those who became the ones judged by God in the past. We don't want to have that sort of relationship with Him. We want to have a good quality relationship. And the best way to do that is to be holy as He is holy, and not to be unholy as these examples are. So Psalm 78:56, it says, "Yet they tested Him and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies." That's after He'd put them into the promised land. They just kept on pushing God's buttons. Verse 57. "But turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow." You know, the idea that you got a bow and arrow set that when you pull it back, it breaks and you get hurt. Well, that's the way that Israel is acting in the hands of God. "But they provoked Him to anger with their high places. They moved Him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, He was full of wrath, and He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook His dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where He dwelt among mankind, and delivered His power to captivity, His glory to the hand of the foe." So that's a historical reference to the battle where the two sons of Eli were killed, the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and taken into Philistine territory. Eli ends up dying when he hears the news about the capture of the Ark. And eventually, the Philistines on that same campaign come up to the tabernacle at Shiloh and destroy it and kill a whole bunch of people. All because of sin. And so God opens them up to judgment. Verse 62, "He gave His people over to the sword and vented His wrath on His heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song." So even the young people were killed. "Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And then He who is awoke us from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and He put His adversaries to rout, and He put them to everlasting shame." And that's the follow-up with Samuel, that Samuel was able to lead in a time of repentance and bring Israel back into proper relationship with God. And it was like they were waking up from a bad dream. Verse 67, "He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves." Now, this is where Asaph, who's writing this psalm, focuses on recent events where King David from the tribe of Judah comes to the throne of Israel. And he's promised that he will never lack a man to sit upon this throne. So it's the Judah tribe now. And the city of Jerusalem is chosen. And it becomes the place where the temple is built by Solomon, the son of King David. Verse 69, "He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He's founded forever. He chose David, His shepherd, His servant, took Him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, He brought Him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance." So a remembrance of the beginning of the David dynasty. David originally was a shepherd, And then he was tapped by God to be the shepherd of Israel. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And so God is the shepherd using the shepherd king. And Asaph may have been alive during the time of David's later kingdom and had heard all of these stories and wants everyone to appreciate the lessons to be learned from the past. Well, let's go ahead and go on to another one of the Psalms here. This time, Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Superheading, to the choir master according to the Gitta, or the Gittith, of Asaph. So we keep having Asaph Psalms here. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Remember, feel the emotion of these Psalms. These Psalms are not intended to be deadpan. They're intended to be some sort of expression of feeling. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. So we've got musical instruments. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. The trumpets were sounded on special occasions in particular. So when the sighting of the new moon happens, they blow the trumpet. The full moon happens, they blow the trumpet. The festival days happen, they blow the trumpet. And not only that, apparently they were also having the different psalms sung with all the musical instruments. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went over the land of Egypt, or went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. So here we've got a reminder that what started in Egypt with the Exodus, the Passover, the going through the wilderness, all of those experiences we were kind of talking about in our last psalm, these all become part of the experience of Israel as a nation. The hearing of a language I had not known may be a reference to how Egypt was not the place where they belonged. They had to learn the Egyptian language. It was not part of their original makeup. That you might remember that Joseph spoke through a translator to his brothers during their interaction back and forth. So it might be that that's kind of what we're talking about, is how they ended up in Egypt in the first place. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. These are descriptive of being released from Egyptian captivity or Egyptian bondage, but also some of the experiences in the wilderness, like the waters of Meribah, where the people griped and complained, and God responded. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. So you can kind of hear the exasperation of God being represented here, that Israel just doesn't seem to be able to behave itself. Verse 9, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am he who is your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. So Asaph pictures God here, reminding Israel of how he's already miraculously redeemed them. And if they just trust him, if they would just open their mouth and let him feed them what they needed, that things would be better. Unfortunately, verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Kind of reminds you a little bit of the book of Romans, chapter number 1, where Paul describes how God eventually gives the people over to their sinful desires and lets them bear the consequences of their poor choices. Verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate he who is would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would satisfy you. So we've got basically Asaph describing how God doesn't really want to have to judge Israel, does not want to have to punish them. Instead, he'd rather bless them and have a good relationship with them. And this is a principle that we should consider in our own circumstances as Christians. God wants all people to come to repentance, to come to the knowledge of the truth, and come into a right relationship with him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. These are New Testament passages that I'm alluding to here. God is forced to judge sin, eventually, has to, because that's the only way for him to be righteous. But he doesn't really want to, which is why he sent his son, why Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for sin, so that God would not have to judge everyone, but that instead he could forgive many. Well, how about we go to Psalm number 82 next? It's again a psalm of Asaph, who was apparently a musical director under David and under Solomon. He's mentioned in connection with the dedication of the temple. God has taken his place in the divine council, in the midst of the gods he holds judgment. Now, the gods here, that's the Hebrew word for Elohim. And it literally means mighty ones. And it is often a reference to the angelic beings. So the divine council and the midst of the gods here are probably Hebrew parallelism. And it's a reference to God holding court in the midst of the angelic host. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. So God is responding to sinful things that are going on the earth that are actually being allowed to happen by people in authority. There's a bit of a play on the words Elohim here. As I just now said, Elohim literally means mighty ones, and it is often a reference to the angelic beings. Sometimes, though, it is a reference to human mighty ones who are functioning as God's representatives on earth. Think about the book of Romans, chapter 13. Human government is supposed to represent God's justice system. It's supposed to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. And when they don't do that, then they are actually standing in opposition to the God from whom they derive their authority. So here is God now going to, in Asaph's psalm, shift his attention to unrighteous human judges. Verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. These are disenfranchised people. People who do not have physical or political power. Sometimes people that are orphans, that have no one that can stand up on their behalf. And so that's when these human judges are supposed to represent them. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundation of the earth are shaken. So bad things are happening to people. And unfortunately, it is sometimes the people in leadership positions, the authority figures that are allowing this to happen. And so God, through Asaph, warns them that they are going to face his wrath. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, that is Elohim, mighty ones, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. And so the threat there is to governmental authority. They're supposed to be standing up for the righteous stuff. And they are mighty ones because of their positions of authority. They are the gods on earth, if you will. They are God's representatives on earth. But God says, if you don't do what I mean for you to do, I will take you down. You think that you're the mighty ones? You think you are the gods to the people on earth? I will show you that you are only men and you will be executed. You will die. Now, interestingly, Jesus quotes from this passage. It's in John chapter number 10, where there's a controversy going on between himself and the Pharisees, where they accuse him of making himself equal with God by claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus' response is basically, well, apparently you don't even pay attention to what the scripture says, because the scripture has God saying to humans, you are gods, you are mighty ones. But because they were unjust, as leaders, they were going to face God's judgment. And that's kind of the ultimate point that Jesus is making in his response, is that those in leadership, like the Pharisees, they would throw their weight around when it suited them, but they often violated true principles of God: holiness, righteousness, mercy, compassion. And because of that, they were going to come under judgment. Verse number 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And we actually see that line, you will inherit all the nations, in Psalm 2, and quoted in Revelation chapter 11, in reference to Jesus. So here, verse 8, I think I would kind of acknowledge as being a messianic line. And that what's being said here, arise, O God, as in Jesus, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Because we know that all judgment has been given by the Father into the hands of the Son, because he is the Son of Man. He is the one who has been both human and divine, and has the perfect background for pronouncing judgment from his bema seat, his judgment seat that we see in the book of Revelation. Well, let's move on to Psalm 84 next. Psalm 84, here's its heading: to the choir master, according to the gittith, which might be some sort of instrument, might be some sort of style of song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, this Korah, I think, is probably one of the guys that was involved in the dedication music. The sons of Korah would be either his literal sons that are learning his musical trade, or it may be a group farther down in history that is learning from him as their teacher. And sometimes the followers of a person would be referred to as their sons. So here is the psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O he who is over the armies. See, the host there would be the armies. And we see the divine name represented by the word Lord in special font. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of he who is. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. So this psalm is focused on the idea of the temple. And how wonderful that place is. And we just finished not too long ago with a description of the temple complex. And certainly people living in the time of the Solomonic Temple would have this attitude of wanting to be there. Verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O he who is over the armies, my king and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. And I like the poetry here. You know that in any big city, there's always lots and lots of birds, particularly sparrows. And they like to be around big buildings. And the temple is a huge complex and it's a big building. And the psalmist here, the psalmists, plural, they picture all the sparrows flitting around in the temple complex and how some of them actually do little find little niches in the place where the altar of sacrifice is located and raise their young there and they sing their songs right there in the altar courts and how amazing that is. And at the same time, though, you've got people who are worshiping God, leading in worship, who are living in the complex. Remember the priests and the Levites, they spent a week at a time, twice a year, serving as one of the orders of worship leaders. And amongst the Levites, many of them were musicians and singers. And so here they are, they're living in the courts and singing their songs, just like the sparrows. And how wonderful it is to be able to do exactly that, to be around God's special house. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Remember, Zion is the Temple Mount. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant is located, God's presence. And so how wonderful it is to be on your way to the Temple Mount. As they go through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. They would make trips from wherever it is that they lived, going through specific places like the Valley of Baca, where there might be lots of pleasant streams and beautiful sights, especially during the rainy season. But they're getting their strength so that they can go up to the Temple Mount, to Zion, and participate in the worship there. Verse 8, oh, he who is over the armies, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now, the anointed here might be the king, might be the priests. But they are covered by God's shield. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. And we have a song, a more modern song that we sing that comes from that. And I love it. One day spent in the presence of God and God's worshipers is better than a thousand days somewhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So I'd rather be on door duty, helping the religious tourists get in and out and maybe doing some lost and found. I'd rather be in close proximity, the psalmist says, to the temple complex than definitely to be a wicked person, making a lot of money off of cheating other people. For he who is God is a sun and a shield. He who is bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, he who is over the armies, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Isn't that just a wonderful psalm? How about Psalm number 87 as we start getting ready to wrap up today? Psalm number 87, not all that long. Heading, a psalm of the sons of Korah again, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. He who is loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. So this is a song talking about how wonderful Jerusalem is. The Mount Zion is the Temple Mount, the place where the temple is located, where the Ark of the Covenant is located. And God loves the gates heading in to the temple. It's the best place in all of Israel. Verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Now, Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt. And then Babylon, of course, is a poetic name for Mesopotamia. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. He who is records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. So there's excitement about the idea of being someone born at Jerusalem. That you're a resident, a citizen by birth of this great city where worship of God takes place. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Now, of course, water, very important. Springs, a very pleasant way for water to be presented, come gushing up out of the ground. And Jerusalem is a place where the metaphorical spring of the water of life is coming forth to those that come and worship and sing and dance and fill up of God's presence. And just a wonderful, wonderful psalm about how great Jerusalem is, especially when you're going there to worship God. Well, we'll come back and do some more psalms tomorrow.